I'm just going to do a little short review here, and then we're going to go to a scripture in Romans chapter 8 to get us ready for the Lord's table tonight. So if you just open your Bible there, we'll very quickly review what we've learned in this little series on the mysteries of God. This screen told us what a mystery was, and since I went over that almost every night, the wisdom of God in a mystery, and if you can see the first bullet there, this is the underpinnings of the whole study. Our faith must never rest on the religion imaginations of men, or the wisdom and understanding of men, which the Scripture says comes to naught. And of course, the second bullet is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and that's the mystery that is the foundation and the capstone for everything else. So much so that the Apostle Paul said that I'm content to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And anybody that would ever be faithful to the Scriptures, they ought to be saying the same thing. And then we talked about the mystery of Jesus Christ. The first bullet there is the fact that the first Adam traded paradise in the favor of God for wisdom. Remember what they did? It was a fruit that looked good, and it was desired as a fruit to could make one wise. Good for food. Well, that didn't work out. The wisdom of man is nothing more than vain babblings. And so we have the mystery of Jesus Christ, and then we have the mystery of the work of Christ. Nobody knew just how God was going to work out His plan of salvation. Adam and Eve knew in the Garden of Eden, like we talked about in the service this morning. He said to Eve that He was going to, of the seed of the woman, raise up a deliverer that would crush the head of the serpent, but that's all they knew. It impressed them. It impressed Adam so much that he changed his wife's name from woman to Eve. But that's all they knew. And the Scripture says that none of the princes of this world knew either, because if they had known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Deep things of God. And then we talked about the mystery of godliness. That God was manifest in the flesh. That's a wonderful thing. Whoever would have thought, would have ever have entered into the heart of man that the God that made us would come and join us in our humanity. And that's exactly what He did. And we would call His name Jesus, for He would save His people from their sins. What a mystery. The mystery of Christ manifest in the flesh. We've talked about that. How it is that He didn't take upon Himself the nature of angels, but He took upon Himself the nature that we share with one another. He took upon Himself a human nature, yet without sin. You see, there's nothing wrong with having a human nature. Our problem is our sin nature. Amen? What else? The mystery of Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Scripture in the New Testament brings this forth. Not only is God going to come and join the human race and He's going to die on the cross to be the salvation for our sins, but He's going to do something that was never heard of before. He is actually going to come up and take up His abode in the temple of our bodies. No Israelite ever dreamed of such a thing. And yet it's true of us, unto whom the ends of the world have come. And then there's the mystery of the church. The Jews never guessed it. The Gentiles didn't know enough about God to have even thought about it. And yet in the heart of God it always was that in Jesus Christ He was going to put Jew and Gentile together in one body, fellow heirs, and of the same body. Wonderful thing. The church. The bride. Of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, it was His eternal purpose to do that. That's what God is doing right now, friends. He's calling out a people, not just for His name, but for Himself peculiarly. And then we started talking about the mystery of the rapture last. And this again is something that the Israelites, who are the closest people to God, would never have guessed. It would never have occurred to an Israelite to stroll up to the temple and say to the priest standing in the doorway, would you go in there and go into the Holy of Holies and tell God I'm kind of tired of this place? And would he invite me to come up and live where he lives? They would never have thought of doing such a thing. It would never have crossed their mind. And yet, because of what we have in Christ, hidden from the foundation of the world, we're not going to have to bother trying to go where he is because we can't get there from here. But he's going to come and get us. Amen? And so shall we ever be with the Lord. These are some great things that were never known until the Apostle Paul reveals them in his epistles in the New Testament. And now, let's turn our attention to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we'll start in verse number 31. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 31, and if you know much about the structure of the book of Romans, then you know that chapter 8 begins with the words, there is now therefore no condemnation. Oh, that's wonderful. We need to know that as Christians, don't we? Verse number 31, what shall we then say to these things? What things? Well, what he's talked about in chapter 8 here, that there's no condemnation, that we're saved eternally, saved securely, and nothing can ever change that. What shall we say to those things? Verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? That's a good question, don't you think? It's a question that every Christian should consider. If God is for us, who could be against us? Verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You know, one of the hallmarks of our flesh nature, our old nature, is that evil spirit of unbelief. We don't like to talk about it much. In fact, we try to act pious and pretend like it doesn't even exist. We're saved, sanctified, and full of the Holy Ghost and set apart, and we go about with smiles on our faces, at least when we're in each other's presence on Sunday. Our old nature plays too large a part in our life. And the bellwether of the old nature is unbelief, an evil spirit of unbelief. We all have it. And in our Christian lives, the first thing that comes up when a trial comes our way is to say, ooh, I'm really going to get it this time. God must be mad at me. I have really transgressed this time. Maybe that would be a good time to let our new nature bring to mind the fact that if God's for us, who can be against us? Can our old nature be against us? It is. But it isn't, because he that's begun the good work in you is going to complete it to the day of Christ. Your old nature is not going to overthrow you, and it's not going to rule over you, and it's not going to have the final victory. And that's something you need to know as a Christian. One of the last things we talked about in the questions and answers just before we came in here had to do with trials and tribulations. Somebody asked a question about the vine and the husbandman out of John chapter 15. And what does it mean when the Lord says, well, I'm going to prune you guys and I'm going to purge you. When you bring forth fruit, I'm going to purge you. What does that mean? Well, what it means is that in our Christian lives, when we begin to bring forth spiritual fruit to God, he's going to send trials and troubles and tribulations our way. How do you like that for a reward? And somebody would say, well, that's terrible. Then I don't want to do any service for God if that's what he's going to do. Well, you'd only say that because you don't understand how this works. If you understand anything about fruit trees, you know if you let them just grow out and become a bush instead of a tree, they don't produce fruit. You got to prune them back. Painful short. And when you do so, they begin to produce fruit. The same thing is true in our Christian lives. The chastisement of the Lord. And by the way, that's a good word, not a bad word. It simply means to teach. The chastisement of the Lord purges us. Why? So that we can bring forth more fruit. You know, when the athletes hear the coach say, no pain, no gain, they know what he means. Well, if that's true in the case of a sports team, what do you suppose would be the truth concerning the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yeah. If things are too easy and going too well, something's fishy, something's not right. And when it seems like everything is against us, then we might want to remember. Verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Isn't it funny that we as Christians sometimes say, oh, you know, Jesus Christ died on the cross so that I could get saved. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Oh, we know that from memory. But what do we think about it? Suddenly, when the trials and troubles start coming, we'll start thinking, well, yeah, God gave his own son for me, but oh my, all this trouble that I'm in, he probably won't give me what I need to make it through this storm. Well, does it make sense that if he give us his own precious son, he wouldn't give us everything else? What is everything else compared to his son? That's the argument that's being made here. We don't need to worry about it. If God is for us, who can be against us? Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Oh. Isn't it terrible that sometimes churches are guilty of this? Trying to discover every fault and every flaw in every member of the congregation. Oh, well, I'm not a judge. Somebody will piously say, I'm just a fruit inspector. Well, inspect your own first and mind your own business. Thank you. We rise or fall to our own master. And there's only certain egregious cases of sin that the church is even called upon to make a sort of a judgment where we would put one out of the number. Very few. Well, then who's going to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? I can come up with a name. Beelzebub's my favorite term for him. He loves to do this. Every time God decides, okay, I'm going to take this child of mine, he's producing a little bit of fruit, and I'm going to purge it so that he can produce some more. The first thing that the child thinks is, uh-oh, I'm in trouble with God. And the devil comes in and tries to make hay out of that. See there, I told you he didn't really like you. I told you you haven't been holy enough. Oh, that's what the preacher said last week. Oh dear, oh my, I'm in trouble. This is awful. No, maybe you should read Romans chapter 8. Who would dare to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, there's one that would dare. He's got a lot of cheek, doesn't he? Going about tempting everybody to do everything that you can imagine, and then as soon as they do it, running up to the throne of God and accusing us 24 hours a day. See what they did? See what they did? See what this one did? See what that one did? And the answer is invariably, Father, my blood covers that. I died for all of their sin. So then, who shall dare to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Why wouldn't they dare do it? Because it's God that justifieth. We were talking in Sunday school this morning about the temptation in the wilderness of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that Satan came up to him at what he thought was his weakest point and said, if thou be the Son of God. Now that might have worked on me. But it didn't play too well with Jehovah God. It's God that justifies. If we start thinking as Christians that we have committed some sin that his blood doesn't cover, what are we saying about God? Are we not blaspheming his name? Oh, I know somebody out there would say, oh, that's just a license to sin. You shouldn't preach something like that to somebody. They'd go feel like they could do whatever they wanted. Go ahead. It's one of the ways he purges. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? Yes, indeed, who is he? Satan's always condemning everybody, isn't he? We're already condemned in his eyes. Well, he was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. We don't want to take part in that, do we? We don't want to agree with him. What does the scripture say? Peter, don't you dare call anything that God has cleansed unclean. Peter had to learn a lesson, didn't he? Don't you dare call those Gentiles unclean because I have cleansed them. Now get your body and your person down to his house. I've got a message for him. Took the Lord 3 times to convince Peter. And he was hungry too. Who is he that condemneth? Oh Lord, don't let it be us. We already have an enemy that's trying to condemn us. We don't need to get in on that party. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. What's the apostle trying to tell us here? He's trying to tell us, don't you, Christian, go up there and tell Jesus that he's out of line for trying to make your case for you. Pause to let that sink in. Are we going to contradict the one who says that I have cleansed you by the sacrifice of my blood? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. We should know that as Christians. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, folks, here's where your old nature, working in concert with the devil, is going to try to bring a lot of trouble into your Christian life. Your old nature will begin to condemn you because your old nature is your religious nature. There's no religion in your new nature. But your old nature is essentially religious. And your old nature plays the same kind of a game that the devil does. Your old nature will entice you into sin, and then after you've been enticed into the sin, the conscience then tells you that it's wrong, and it starts beating you up. I know none of you have ever been there. I'm probably the only one that's ever been affected that way. But maybe if there'd be one or two out there, I could help somebody. See the little game here? And then the devil gets in on it too. Yeah, see what you've done? See what you've done? Well, he's a liar from the beginning and a murderer. Aren't you glad that he can't get at you? Why, he'd blot you out of existence in a moment, if only he could. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Isn't it wonderful that we as Americans haven't had some of the things that are in this list? I think that's nice. Oh, we've been blessed of the Lord, so abundantly blessed of the Lord. Have we had much persecution? Not really a lot. How about famine? I can stand up here as a testament to the fact that we really haven't had a famine in the land in quite a while. Nakedness? Nah. We'll leave modern dress out of this. Or peril? Or sword? Isn't that wonderful? And somebody's saying, well, why did you leave out some of it? Well, because there's tribulation in there and distress. Tribulation and distress comes to everybody, no matter how secure you are. The king in his castle, down to the lowest common criminal in the dungeon. We do have some of that, don't we? Nobody is secure from that. All of us have tribulation and distress. It's not easy to deal with, is it? Sometimes when we're facing the trials of life, we'd rather face some other trial than what's come up against us because it's very painful. Verse number 36 goes on to say, as it's written, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. You know, this is something else that stops us as American Christians from understanding what a lot of our brothers and sisters have gone through over the course of this world. Do you know if you were a believer in communist China, these things would actually be happening to you? They'd be out trying to round you up. Praise the Lord for America. Verse 37, nay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Now take what we've just read and put it over and against verse number 38, where Paul says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life. How about that? Death nor life. How can that separate us from the love of God? Well, of course, we'd look at that and say, well, we don't abide in death. We have eternal life. That was a no-brainer. But how about the life there? Did you ever wonder, why is that in there? How in the world could that separate us from the love of God? Eternal life's a good thing, isn't it? Do you think he's talking about eternal life here? No, he's not. He's talking about the affairs of life. Do you know what separates a whole lot of Christians from Christ more than anything else? The cares of this life. Now we're into some stuff that we in America do understand, amen? May and I were talking last night because there's a little bit of a family feud going on in the Jong clan. And it's over money, of course. And I said to May, you know, 50 years ago, when nobody had anything in Taiwan, would they be having this family feud? No. Sometimes the things that we have separate us from Christ more than the things that we don't have. Have you ever thought about that? Sometimes life gets in the way of eternal life, doesn't it? Well, Christ isn't going to allow that because he's going to prune us back so that we bear more fruit. Nor angels. Well, there are some angels that are interested in our death, are there not? Nor principalities or powers. Not just civil government, but the cosmos. Do you realize that we're living in enemy territory? This world isn't our home. We're strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and our Lord told us to occupy. Why? Because we're living in enemy territory. But that's not going to separate us from the love of God. Nor things present, nor things to come. We do worry about things to come, don't we? The specter of tomorrow. Don't have to worry about that. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. I think that's a pretty good message for us to think about as we get ready for the Lord's table, don't you? It's a wonderful thing that we in America are insulated from a lot of the things that Christians in the rest of the world have to suffer, but we're also exposed to some greater temptations than what they face, because along with all the good things in life that we enjoy so freely in this country come some temptations that the brother or the sister that's languishing in a dungeon in Red China tonight would look over there and say, those poor Americans. I know where I stand, but those poor Americans. Let's bow our heads.